Grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what grace is? Well, Lofton Hudson has written a book called Grace is Not a Blue-Eyed Blonde. And he's right. There are some blue-eyed blondes called grace, and they are and are not depending on the individual. But grace is, I'm sure you would say, unmerited favor. For you see, you've learned your definitions well. And that's right, grace is unmerited favor. But how do you conceive it? I'm always interested in the models you use for grace. What is grace? You say, well, it's something you smear on with the ordinances. No. You say, it's something you say at the table. Well, that kind of grace is from the French, and it means thanks, grâce à vous. That's one way of saying thanks in French. What is grace? You say, well, I know what grace is. It's God saying that though I'm mean, he likes me, and he's put my name down, and it's in indelible ink, and it can't be unwrit, and therefore I'm a recipient of grace, meaning heavenly bookkeeping. Yes. As with John Calvin, yes. But grace is an experience. That's what grace really is. You see, your elders used to know, because in Baptist churches we used to talk instead of filling out cards, which is all right, you've got to have some way of doing it. And instead of, quote, shaking my hand, I've often wondered about the magic that resides in the minister's hand. We used to talk about having an experience of grace. An experience of grace is honestly being overwhelmed, or as C.S. Lewis put it, surprised by joy. That's what grace is. Being surprised by joy, and I hope you have a gracious day. And one of the Old Testament phrases comes bouncing out at me this morning in the midst of all of this bouncing up and down. And David, there are moments when I think, you know, at 40 he will be a wit. He's half of it at 20. Love. Now, grace is that experience of being overwhelmed by the goodness of God, and the phrase that from the Old Testament that bounced out at me today was, his mercies are fresh every morning. When I come out and stand on the back there meditating before the Bible study, sometimes things come through, and one of the very best things you can do, and I'll qualify it in a moment, is to let your mind sort of bombard you with things that are pulled up sometimes by Holy Spirit from subconsciousness. There are other spirits too, however, you know. And we'll have to go into that in a moment. Now, I think it's time to tighten up a little. It's near the end of the course. You've heard that story before. Fun and games for a while. I try to be very thorough in my teaching. What is not in the text and in the lecture notes, I give on the test. That way we cover all of it. And I teach systematic theology. Now, systematic, several of you said, what's that? Well, systematic theology is like the skeleton to a cow. You don't want a cow where it shows, but you don't want one without one. And I think probably you need to be a little more aware of what the quote outline that I said you weren't supposed to have is. Did you ever notice how they pull that little trick? If I were to ask you what is the one-sentence motto for 2 Peter, I know you would say, because you've caught it, be sure and be good. Once more I will repeat. Be sure in a way that the world cannot measure or understand. Be good in a way which it cannot help from understanding. That's the message of 2 Peter. The first chapter is called To Certainty and Sanity. The first couple of verses are a greeting. You've got to establish what the French call rapport. Okay. Verses 3 through 4 comprise the phrase called call to glory and virtue. Called to glory and virtue. And you know that glory is heaviness and virtue is the best thing you, with God's help, can be. Then in verses 5 through 11, and I enjoyed that one, the slopes. You will find there those 8 desirable experiences of the Christian life. The slopes. Then we paused for some parentheses. The parenthesis of the past, I call built on the faith of the apostles. Built on the faith of the apostles. That was verses 12 through 18. The parenthesis that has to do with the future called proved by prophecy. Verses 19 through 21. Now just for kicks, because I know you're wide awake, wide-eyed, and bushy-tailed, and may the divine forgive me for lying this early in the morning, let's go through chapter 1 again. First two verses, a greeting. Verses 3 and 4 have to do with being called to glory and virtue. Verses 5 through 11, the slope of Christian growth. Verses 12 through 18 is the first parenthesis, it's the past, and it's called built on the faith of the apostles. The second parenthesis, the future, the brackets in which we live and move and have our being as the people of God, the future is proved by prophecy, 19 through 21. Now, I'm afraid to ask, but I'm going to anyway. What is the title of chapter 2? Well, don't everybody say something at once. Yeah, I think you're saying it, but I won't press the point. The mills of the gods grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. You say, I'm not sure when I get home I'm going to remember what that's all about. Let me go over it one more time, okay? The people that Peter is writing to are the kind of people who say, God has forgiven me and he has blotted out the record and he came to show me that he loved me and that is that and God and I are done. I've got the message. That's all I needed. I've got my classification for the military. I've got my AB degree. I've got whatever it is that seems to be a legal status and you can forget it. I've got my driver's license up to a point. And you can say, I'll forget it. You forget it until he who stands over the hill stops you. Now the problem with the people in 2 Peter is they didn't think that there was anybody standing over the hill. They simply said, you know, God came, he sent his son, we believe that, he cleansed us from our sins, and now we can go back and do what we very well want to do. Or as the song leader I had in West Texas used to sing, I was sinking deep in sin, whoopee. We had to let him go. And that's the message of the people of 2 Peter. You know, yes, we're saved. We've got it. Now, that's that, and there's nothing we can do, you know, that will remove us from God. I don't know what you think the venerable doctrine of once saved, always saved means, but some of you are putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. It's not the once. It's the saved. And what I've been trying to suggest to you is there are no automatic checklists. You know you're saved and you make sure of your election and your calling because you are working on these kinds of slopes that are the Christian experience. Now, we're ready in chapter 2. When the mills of the gods grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. Once more, that comes from an old classical heathen proverb. That means don't think you're so smart and you're going to get by with it, because though the gods move at their own pace, and it was a fitting proverb to those, for these people had come out of heathen territory, and it might well be said even your own heathen prophets could tell you that the gods move at their own pace and you don't always see it. They grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. They do their work very thoroughly. Now, of course, what is true or might be said of the heathen concept of God is even much more so true of Jehovah. And there are seven deadly sins in the second chapter. But before we come to the seven deadly sins, why don't you do the 12 apostles? Okay, let's see what we can do. If you make James the son of Alphaeus... You say, what are you doing? I'm trying to help you out with the 12 apostles. Did you ever look up the lists? I knew you did. I knew you spent all day afternoon working on the problem of the apostles. I can see it in your eyeballs. I can see something in your eyeballs. There are different lists of even the 12 whom Jesus called. Now, if you will equate James the son of Alphaeus with Thaddeus, and if you will equate the Bartholomew of the first three synoptic gospels with the Nathanael of John's gospel, then you will have 12. And if when God removes Judas, you will put in Matthias, you will still have 12. And then if in the grace and the goodness of God, you bump into that marvelous man called Paul, you will find he's the lucky 13th of the Christian community. And he speaks of a couple of apostles that send us up our wall, because he must be using the term in a way that is different from the Gospels. He speaks of Andronicus and Junius as being apostles, and so that's 14. And in order to give you a full rounding out, you'll find in the book of Hebrews that Christ himself is called our apostle. So if somebody should ask you, you know, the next time on a quiz show, as long as there's not any money riding on it, how many apostles are there? You say 15. And they'll drop their dentures. Okay. Now there are 12 in the circle of Christ's calling. And you can do it, I repeat. Do you need it once more? Oh, I can see that. You're so smart, I won't even give it to you once more. All right. Let's go on with the second chapter. We were in the midst of seven deadly sins that are like tree stumps in the middle of the ski slope. And the first one in verses 1 and 2 was cynicism. And it'll eat you up. There went my plosive. It will eat you up. The other one, the second one in verse 3, is using other people. Using other people. Have you tried to be more sensitive since yesterday about this using other people? It is not hard to like people who are like you, is it? It is not hard to like people who like you. But what is extremely difficult is to involve someone whom you do not like and who is different from yourself for some reason that is honorable. Now, using people is its own form of deadly sin. You finally get at the top and you discover that you don't have any friends left. There was a play by Molière, The Misanthrope. There was a new version of it that the London troupe brought to Broadway, and I saw it on Broadway in New York this spring. And the young woman was a flirt. The misanthrope was a flirt who flirted with everybody. And she finally flirted away all of her friends. At the end of the play, she was left all alone, and all of her friends had finally paired off, realizing that sometimes beauty is second best to genuineness. Please don't forget that. Sometimes beauty is second best to genuineness. And using people is really a deadly sin. And these sins bear their own destruction, as well as the promise that God himself will mete out proper punishment at appropriate times. The third of the deadly sins was revolution without radical cause. That was verses 4 through 13a. 4 through 13a. Revolution without radical cause. I have a friend who has twins. Don't. I've heard it said that twins are no more trouble than one, but I have never heard the mother of twins say it. These twins were incorrigible, whatever that means, and if you'd had some, you would have known. They fought like brothers are either supposed to do or something. And one day, the father jerked them apart once more from a physical altercation when they were very small. And he said, "What is the matter?" One of them said, "He's got something of mine." And you know, being bored, they did what children sometimes do, both older children and younger ones. The one fella had grabbed something from the other and put it in his pocket, and he wouldn't let go. And so the dad said, "Okay, bring your hand out. What is it you've got of his?" And finally the second little boy said, "It really is nothing." And sure enough, it wasn't. You know, he just pretended like he had grabbed something and put it in his pocket. And the first little boy, far from being placated, said, "That's my nothing he's got." I think of that very often in the Christian community. If when we fuss and when we fight, that's our nothing he's got. And it seems to me that revolution without radical reason is like that. Just kicking up a storm for the mischievousness of it, to use a kind phrase. Now, let's come to the other sins and see if you can recognize yourself, because it's been very difficult for me to teach the second chapter. Would you please remain and be extremely quiet where you are? I want to read 13b and verse 14. No one moving while the word is read. Finding pleasure in daytime revelry, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, or love feasts, when they carouse with you. They have eyes that are full of adultery, and they never cease from sin. They entice unstable souls. They have hearts that are expertly trained in covetousness. They are destined for damnation. One of the phrases that grabs me, and I hope will stay with you from 2 Peter, they have hearts that are expertly trained in covetousness. That's gripping. Once more, some of you have asked again. The translation I'm reading is from Bo, B-O. Wouldn't you hate to have a first name like B-O? That's his first name. Bo, R-E-I-C-K-E. That's his last name. Bo Reike. And it's in the Anchor Bible commentary. And I like the translation better than I like the commentary. You've got to learn to pick and to choose. So, Bo Reike's translation. Now, what's this fourth deadly sin? Well, I'll just pop out and tell you. It's going all the way, all the time. Now, that should be plain enough. I'm not sure, and this is the problem, I'm not sure whether Peter is speaking especially of sexual, sensual sins, although certainly the language, as it is patently there, implies that. But it also may be a spiritual kind of seduction. But from it, there is one principle that is certain. And that is that those people who go all the way, all the time, on any one thing, are getting theirs. They are honing their hearts to covetousness, and their damnation is sure. Now let me apply it. You say, well, I'm glad that doesn't affect me. I'm out of the picture. It is so comforting to, quote, study the Bible and study it in such a way that it comforts you. It's sort of like the Holy Spirit. You say, yes, Jesus said the Spirit would come. He would be a paraclete, a parakletos. That means comforter. No, it doesn't. Paraclete means one who is called to stand beside you. And that means comfort, but bless you, it also means conviction. And there ought to be a little bit of divine irritant in Bible study. And when you can study the Bible only to get the juicy promises and the glowing affirmations and the positive strokes, you're only doing half of Bible study. And when you can read the second chapter of Peter and say, well, you know, I thank thee, Lord, I'm not as other men are. Most of the other men are thankful too. When you can read this and say, that applied long ago and far away to people who were like that, or I've seen people like that today. They all live in Hollywood and are on their eighth marriage. Going all the way, all the time. Let me apply it in a variety of ways, because I think it's a principle that is deadly when applied in any area of life. Sex. There are several particular sexual diseases. I will not mention them, and I do not refer to the social diseases. I am referring to those psychological results of the sexual diseases, that when one gives himself totally to sex all the time, there is the inability to be satisfied. It's called being jaded. It's called not being able either to perform or to enjoy anymore, and the seed of destruction is in sexual licentiousness itself. And if that's what one gives oneself to totally and all the time, and of course it's scarcely able to do that at the physical level, but I do think you ought to know that at the mental level, I quite agree with Jung about his older teacher, Freud, that on certain days one had the feeling that Freud thought that the brain was an appendage of the sex organs. Now, in order to give oneself fully to that, which is a part of life, as though it were all of life, breeds its own destruction. Going all the way, all the time. You say, yeah, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about every other area of life in which you can apply it. It is not merely that going all the way all the time. Then there is that painful subject of food. Sorry I brought that up. I was on a plane one time. I'm always on a plane one time. I lurched down the aisle, sat down woefully weary, didn't want to talk to anybody. You say, oh, a preacher shouldn't be that way. I repeat in paraphrase of Buckner Fanning, I am tired of hearing there are three genders, masculine, feminine, and ministry. Now, I really didn't want to see anybody. I was tired. I was zonked out. And I saw these two men talking, and I said, aha, they're friends. I'm going to sit on the third seat. I did. I was wrong. They weren't friends. The one in the middle was a Gabby. He was something else. And after he had exhausted, and I do mean exhausted, the man on his left, he turned to me on his right, and those were the days before we were segregated in planes, according to smoking and non-smoking. And he looked at me, and he said, what's with you, buddy? I said, what do you mean, what's with me? And he said, you didn't smoke. I said, I already have cancer, thank you. And then he said, and you didn't drink. And I responded painfully, gluttony is my vice. There were a lot of other things we said on that flight about Christian witnessing that we'll go into someday, but I'm sorry to have to say, gluttony is my vice. I repeat, there is. Of course you need, quote, the expression of the physical body. And of course you've got to have food. A man's got to eat. But if that's what he gives himself to, gluttony becomes all the way, all the time. Now, you can go through the whole range of human experiences. You say, yes, all except for one thing. Yes, there is all except for one thing, but it may not be the thing you're thinking of. What about going to church? What about concentrating on God? Yes, if you, to please hear this, it's bad enough to be misunderstood at 8:45, but please hear this. If you give yourself all the way, all the time to doing, quote, holy things that are the ritual of prescribed religion, it also can be sinful. Now, I've seen several of you straighten up like a jack in the box, mostly ministers, but it can. I repeat, if you give yourself fully all the time, and go all the way, all the time, to one thing, even the demands of prescribed formal religion, you are committing that sin which brings its own kind of destruction. I want to tell you something. It's a very painful memory to me. It's called A Sermon I Wished I Had Not Preached. Can you know, there's nothing more holy, and I enjoy being a minister as well as a professor. And the high calling of God in Christ Jesus for ministry and the proclamation is to me a very beautiful and holy thing. But I was one time in a revival where they didn't want one. You've been in those. It wasn't a revival, it was a protracted meeting. My stepfather had a coronary that morning. And of course, I was scheduled to go on like gangbusters that night. And so, leaving him in the intensive care room, I did. And you see, he died alone while I was preaching a sermon that I was not enjoying and the people were not necessarily concerned about anyway. They had heard enough gospel to save lost China. Now, there are some kinds of human obligations that preempt doing even holy things. Do you hear? Hear it well. I would be the last in the world to discourage church attendance. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is getting so uptight about totally going all the way, all the time, doing the prescribed things of religion, that you fail to be human. Do you have to go back and read the parable of the prodigal son? Or the parable, rather, of the Good Samaritan? And Jesus' parable was very pungent. Who then was the man's neighbor? And the Pharisees would not even answer him. They only acknowledged, because they would not pronounce that cursed word, the man who did him good. Do not let your religious duties get in the way of your being human. Now, I had a student who came in. He said, "I'm quitting." I said, "Don't do that, but why?" He said, "I flunked a test." So far as I'm concerned, some tests are meant to be flunked. I think some of you had a sneaking suspicion of that. And he said, "I don't understand it." He said, "I prayed all night before the exam." And I smiled. It was hard. And I said, "Next time, share half the night for the notes." You know? Young people, there is a disease, a very interesting disease. It's called elephantiasis. It attacks the lymph glands, and it blocks up the circulation so that one part of you gets huge and humongous and hanging down, looking perfectly dreadful. It's an awful disease. There are some people who have spiritual elephantiasis. They've got one part of them blocked up, and they suppose that by doing certain kinds of things, they can make it right. Or let me suggest this, and I want to put it kindly and candidly. A student said to me, "I'm at church 8 nights a week, praying that I'll be a good father." "Why don't you stay home 4 of them and work on it?" Now, I'm really saying to you this last thing. Going all the way, all the time, is destructive. The only way you can go all the way, all the time, is to cooperate with God in making you the full and complete person He wants you to be. That's the only thing you can go all the way, all the time in, and not become overbalanced. Once more. The only thing you can go all the way, all the time in, without becoming overbalanced, is cooperating with God in making you the full and complete person He desires you to be. Well, you took that sitting down. I don't know what else I expected. Standing up isn't your bag. Now, 15 and 16, verses 15 and 16, give you great pause if you've read the Old Testament. Will you hear verses 15 and 16 once more with much grace? "Abandoning the straight path, they have wandered astray. They have followed the path of Balaam, the son of Beor. He craved the reward of unrighteousness, but he received a reprimand for his transgression of the law. A dumb creature speaking with a human voice restrained the prophet from acting foolishly." Now, I don't know how long it's been since you've read Numbers chapters 22 through 26 and Numbers chapter 31, but it's hard to know what's going on here. In the New Testament, Balaam comes out very bad. And the poor man, let's rehearse his story. There was Zippor, the king of Moab, who said, "I am going to have to overcome Israel before Israel overcomes us." And so he said, "I tell you what, let's do. They've got the ark and all kinds of things that make them special. I'm going to get a prophet, and I'm going to have him give my armies a pronouncement and a curse upon Israel, a solemn curse upon Israel, so that my armies will know that they're going to win and Israel's going to lose." So Zippor called Balaam, and he said, "Give me a curse on Israel." And Balaam said, "I can't. They're going to win. God's on their side." And Zippor said, "You didn't hear me. I said, come to my house, have a great feast, have lovely ladies, have everything you want, and give me a curse against Israel." And God said to Balaam, Don't you go. And Balaam said, I won't. And then God said, okay, go. So Balaam started. And then God said, no, that's not a very good idea. And you haven't read Numbers 22 following lately, have you? And so God sent an angel who stood before Balaam. And interestingly enough, of course, Balaam didn't see the angel. But his ass did. His beast of burden, the beast on which he was riding, saw it. And he wouldn't go any further. And Balaam got mad and he goaded the poor beast and he went around the wall the other way. And the beast saw the angel again and he stopped. And Balaam, he even pushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And Balaam beat the beast, and finally, God in his mercy to the beasts, gave the ass the power of tongue. And he said, rather calmly, I thought, for an ass, he said, don't do that. Can't you see there's an angel standing there? And finally, Balaam got the message, you know. And he went back home. Now Zippor sent a third time and he said, look, I don't think I'm communicating with you. The price has gone up. I want you to pronounce a curse against Israel. And Balaam would not, because he said, I have talked to the Lord. Balaam was, interestingly enough, a Moabite. He wasn't an Israelite. I have talked to the Lord. The Lord told me they're going to win. And I would love to have what you've got. Maybe we can make a private arrangement. And they may have, I don't know. But Balaam said, I am sorry, there is no way that I can tell you that God said yes when he says no. You are going to lose, Zippor. Moab is going down in a cloud of dust, and Israel is going to win. Well, now, I think that's pretty commendable for one of the Moabites himself, to have been offered heaven and earth and lovely maidens and still refused to say what he knew God had not said. In other words, he said to the king Zippor, in the face of all of those bribes notwithstanding, no, I'm sorry, Israel is going to win and you are going to lose, and bless you, that happened. And then in the 31st chapter of Numbers, Israel did win, and when they went in and went into the land of Moab, guess what they did? They killed Balaam. I know what you're thinking. There's an ethical problem. But in the 31st chapter of Numbers, there's a little hint as to why perhaps Balaam in the New Testament, because of the rabbis in the intertestamental period, why Balaam has become the apotheosis, the model of a false prophet. For a couple of reasons. You see, Balaam apparently said, I know we're not going to be able to win in military conquest. But if I read the 31st chapter of Numbers aright, and it wouldn't hurt you this afternoon to sit down after you've done your wild and riotous living out there on the sports arenas, to sit down and read poor Balaam's story. Apparently he said, there's no way we can get to them militarily, but I tell you what, girls, if you will go out and seduce the army, we may win the battle. And apparently that's what had happened. He was playing both ends against the middle. And so when the Israelites captured Moab, Moses said, he goes first. He gets it in the neck. And so Balaam in the New Testament, in both 2 Peter, in Jude, and in the book of the Revelation, all of those apocalyptic books that were so much influenced by intertestamental thought, especially Enoch, all of them use Balaam as the prize example of a false prophet. Now, that's interesting. But you say, what's the sin? I don't think I caught the sin. The reason you didn't caught the sin is because I haven't told you yet. The sin of Balaam in 15 and 16, these two verses of the second chapter, the sin is half obedience. Half obedience. In other words, I think Balaam was like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The elder brother stayed home. You know, I never did have a kid to make merry with my friends. Look at that heathen little brother of mine who ran out and wasted your substance in riotous living. The elder brother lacked one indispensable thing the younger brother had. It's called courage. I sometimes think in the Church of the Living God, we hang back and say, I would love to do that if I had the courage. Half obedience. I will, but I don't wanta. I will obey because I'm scared to do otherwise, but in the meantime, I'm dragging my feet. In the church in which I grew up, we had a marvelous young woman who was a pianist of extremely above average talent. She could play like all the angels in heaven. She could improvise. She could, you know, change keys in the middle of keys and stuff like that. But she wanted to be begged. And when she did it, she played it with such a body language. You know about body language, don't you? She did it with such a body language that finally we got to using pianists who were much less good and much less brilliant, but much more willing. Now, there's a parable here. And that is that God wants full and glad obedience. And I'm afraid to some of us he will say, when we say, but Lord, did I not do this? Did I not have the forms of righteousness? Did not I attend not only morning worship and training union, but midweek prayer service? Did I not do all of these things? He will say, yes. And all the while you sat there at Glorietta, your mind was on other things. Your heart was not in it. Half obedience is a deadly sin. It'll get you. Now, there is another sin, and this sin is a fascinating one. I have a lot of friends who practice it. Let me read verses 17, 18, and 19. These people are fountains without water and clouds driven by the storm, for whom the darkness of hell itself has been reserved. They utter vain bombast, and in fleshly lust they entice by means of brutalities men who have barely escaped from those who live in error. While promising liberty, they are themselves slaves of corruption. For what a man obeys, to that he is enslaved. For what a man obeys, to that he is enslaved. Now, this sin, I think, the sixth deadly sin, got a long phrase to go with it. It is being sure about everything while being informed about nothing. Being sure about everything while being informed about nothing. That's a real problem. There are times when it's better to keep silence. Being sure about everything while being informed about nothing. That's what these people are. They venture an opinion at every point. You've seen the type, the one who enters the conversation. There was an amusing experience some years ago at the cemetery. Ken Chafin was with us, and he was teaching in evangelism. He was a freshman teacher. I can't tell you how funny it is being a freshman teacher. I remember the first year I taught, I walked into class, and some smart aleck on the front row said, "How long have you been teaching?" And I responded, "Young man, I taught Caesar." And I did. Are there any other questions? Well, Ken Chafin was walking across the seminary campus with a student, and this student was saying to him, "Now tell you what, you're new here, aren't you?" And Ken said, "Yes, yes." He said, "Well, we've got this Chafin guy for evangelism, and I know how to take care of that situation. You just follow me, and we'll get a seat on the front row, do all the right things, nod at the right time, joke, laugh, because I know how to take care of Chafin." And, you know, he was giving him the fill-in about what to do and how much he knew about all of this circumstance. Guess, you know, how he felt when he got to class. He said, come on, let's sit in the back. We can give him a little fit. And Ken said, "No, I probably better go up here. I think it's to the young man's credit. He didn't drop the class." you know, being informed about every subject. I mean, having an opinion about every subject while being informed about none of them. You remember in the Old Testament there was a case of this. There were two runners. I've seen some of you up around jogging. I've even seen some of these old men up around jogging. I think it's perfectly obscene. At any rate, in the Old Testament there were two real good runners, and one of them could run better than the other. And so when the battle was over and David was waiting for the news, he tore out like a streak of greased lightning and got there first. And the king said, and what's the news? He said, I forgot to wait and hear. I just, you know, tore off. The world's a lot like that. I remember the year that the slogan was, Christ is the answer. You know, that one, that we've gone through all kinds of slogans. A million more in 54, Jesus wants me for a tither, and a million, you know, on and on the slogans have gone. And there was one the year that Christ is the answer. And there was one young man who was full of bombast and importance, and he was, you know, really giving it fits when a very fine elder statesman in the Christian community walked on the stage because he had just been able to come in by airplane, and he turned around to him and he said, isn't that right? Isn't Christ the answer? And this man drew himself up with kindness and said, I don't know. What is the question? Now, that's important too, to wait long enough to get the question, to be informed about some things. And part of the dilemma, you see, is that we know a lot at the level of where it's an abstraction. What is grace? What is the plan of salvation? What is this? What is that? You know all of that at one level. But there's still something else, and that is the awareness of really being informed. Some years ago, some of us went to meet a world-renowned theologian. He's one of God's lovely people of this generation. We were in Switzerland, and there were five of us, and one of my friends was trying to introduce us to the man, and I felt like falling through the floor. He said, and this is Dr. Hendricks, he does thus and so, thus and such in place, you know, and I was looking for a crack to crawl through. And the great man said, with a twinkle in his eye, I know. He said, it's lovely, I have 11 degrees. You know, that's why I was looking for the crack in the floor. And he said, but I think you should know one thing, that all degrees have got to be left in the anteroom of heaven before you can go in. Well taken. Well taken. Having an opinion about everything, but being informed about nothing. And really, it does get to be tried after a while, and I think you know those people who are always standing around venturing an opinion, but they are not well informed. This summer on the sea, everybody was always saying, when will we get to Gibraltar? And somebody would say knowingly, I was there one year, we're going to get there at 4:00. And somebody else would say, well, I heard that the ship's going to sink before we get there. There's, you know, there's one of those in every crowd. And on and on and on. It was only when the captain and the fellow who was working with the charts was able to tell us, the navigator, when the word came down from upstairs, then we felt like we had a reasonable voice as to when we were going to sail through the Straits of Gibraltar. And it was dark as Stygian midnight in both times, and seldom have so few people strained so hard to look for so little. But the point is, why don't you wait a while for a definitive word? Because everybody's got an opinion. And there is really a sin, a sort of deadly sin, that covers the earth of misinformation, of having an opinion on everything and being sure about nothing. Learn to be a specialist in one thing. You say, what should I be a specialist in? Being a decent, good Christian human being. Now, there is the last one. Those rather unsavory verses, which many evangelists love to flail and talk about. I remember a cowboy evangelist of my youth. These were his favorite verses, and he really could make them live. I wish I had his flair for rhetoric. Verses 20 through 22. If they have escaped the contaminations of the world through personal knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but are again entangled and overcome by them, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Indeed, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than once knowing it to turn away from the holy commandment which was entrusted to them. The point of the proverb applies to them. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow who has been washed returns to wallow in the mud. Now, what is that sin? Nostalgia. Nostalgia. Longing for the good old days. Of what you could do before you had enough religion to make you miserable. Nostalgia. Wanting to turn back the clock. Wanting to hold one hand on one wheel and one hand on another. Wanting to put one hand to the wheel of libertinism and one foot to the brake of caution. Nostalgia. Turning back. Young people, please hear this. I feel that nostalgia is a luxury that the church cannot afford. The gospel comes to us from out the past, but it drives us impellingly on to the future. There is a beautiful book. It was written 705 years ago.